And take your Bibles and turn over to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. As we continue to work our way through the book of Acts, let me give you a little bit of a refresher of where we're at as we get into particular things inside of a text. We can't forget the broad overall picture of where we're at as well. And we can't forget that Paul is in Philippi here. This is his second missionary journey. If you'll remember, he wanted to go up into Asia and take the gospel there, but the Spirit of God didn't let him do that. And he saw a vision in the night of a man saying, "Come over and help us in Macedonia." And immediately they endeavored to take the gospel over to Macedonia. They arrived there and came to Philippi, and we see that the gospel comes to Europe for the first time here. Now, this is important to remember as we consider the elements of chapter 16 and the text that we're in. Remember that it was God's Spirit who led them to go over into Macedonia. They were directed of the Lord to do that. And so as we get into chapter 16, and we see the events unfolding here, and the circumstances that they face, we also have to assume and we have to understand that if God led them to take the gospel there, and that was God's will, then He's also allowing what is taking place in their life as well. Paul and Silas were not sitting in prison here in Philippi, wringing their hands and wondering, you know, did we misread the will of God? Did we make a wrong choice and make a wrong step and go in the wrong direction here? They weren't second guessing whether or not they were in the middle of God's will simply because of what was happening in their circumstances in their life. And again, as God led them to take the gospel here, then He's also allowing this situation that they find themselves in. Now remember as well that last week we talked about Paul and Silas in prison here in verse 25, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. We learned here that they praised God in spite of the circumstances. We learned that what it means to be content. Remember how we looked at Paul's life and how he said, "I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." How could Paul and Silas praise God in the middle of this trial after being beaten and their back, you know, opened up and bloody and them being thrown into prison and their feet in the stocks and so on? How could they sing praise to God in the middle of all of that? If anybody had opportunity or, you know, maybe a reason to be grumbling and complaining, it might have been them. But they didn't. They praised God. How could they do that? Because Paul said he'd learned to be content. That word meant to be independent of circumstances. His circumstances didn't determine his joy. They didn't determine his misery either. He was independent of them and his trust in the Lord. And so that's what we were looking at last week. And again, we understand that these two men were not second-guessing whether or not they were wrongly interpreting God's will because of what was happening. So tonight, we're going to look in this passage again. We're going to finish up this chapter. And last week's title was Man's Extremity, God's Opportunity. Well, it's the same title of the message tonight, but it's only part two. We'll finish up this text. And what we're going to look at tonight, the thesis for the message tonight is how should we respond when we're being treated wrongfully? What should our response be when we're treated wrongfully? We ought to entrust our soul to our faithful Creator in doing what is right. And so we're going to look here and see that Paul and Silas show us four aspects of a right response to wrong treatment. So let's look at these verses again and we'll continue on. In verse 25, "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled." So here, they're in prison. God works a miracle, sends an earthquake, and we might surmise that, you know, the earthquake is what caused those doors of the prison to open up. And somebody might try to explain away, the fact that they were free because of an earthquake. But I don't know and haven't heard of any earthquakes that actually will break the chains or loose the bonds of a prisoner in prison. That was a miracle of God. And so here, God works this miracle to demonstrate his power. The doors were opened. Everyone's bands were loosed. And here the jailer, understanding what his fate will be anyway, decides if these prisoners are gone, I'm a dead man anyway. And so he pulls out a sword. He's going to kill himself. That precedent has already been set, actually, in the book of Acts. Remember when Peter was in prison? And he was set free. The command of the king was to kill the guards who were responsible for keeping those prisoners. This jailer knew he was given charge of these prisoners, and because he was supposed to keep them tightly or keep watching them, he put them in the inner prison and put their feet in stocks to be sure nothing was going to happen. And still, they were set free. He knew what his fate would be. And so he pulls out his sword and he's going to kill himself. In verse 28 we find, "But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" He's not talking about his physical saving here. You can tell that as well by the reply of Paul. What does Paul say? He says, in verse 31, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." He was talking about his soul. What must I do to be saved? Another interesting fact here is that none of the prisoners were gone. What would happen at FCC if all the doors were suddenly flung open and their bands were loose and there were no guards in sight? What would happen? Man, I'm out of here. None of the prisoners were gone. Could it be that they were all turned to Christ that night as well from the praising and the singing and the praying of and the testimony of Paul and Silas that kept them all there? It's quite possible. Nonetheless, this jailer for certain was saved and repented of his sins and trusted in Christ. Verse 32, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway." Notice again here that they were baptized, but what happened before that? They were preached the word of God, they believed on the word of God, and then they were baptized. Baptism in the Scriptures is always, always believer's baptism. Amen? We read on. "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul." Now note this here. "When it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant and said, 'Let those men go.'" Where were Paul and Silas? They were still in prison. It was the next day, and they were still in prison. They didn't take advantage of the situation and take off and, "Hey, we're free. God worked a miracle. Let's get out of here." They were still there. They were still subject to the authority of the land. And the keeper, the next verse, "And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart, go in peace.' But Paul said unto them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily or privately in secret?' And he says, 'Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out.' And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." We're going to talk about how we ought to respond, what kind of a response ought we to have towards wrong treatment. Certainly, Paul and Silas were treated wrongfully here. Their rights were violated. They were abused because of preaching the gospel and so on. And certainly, we see that they were treated wrongfully. But what things can we learn from their response here that can be an encouragement to us? And the first principle is in verse 25 here, and that's that when we are treated wrongfully, our first response ought to be to keep our joy in the Lord first and foremost. This sort of goes along with what we learned last week, but in verse 25 at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. It doesn't seem as though there was a miserable spirit there. They were singing and praising God, keeping joy in the Lord first and foremost. Here they had their rights violated, their backs were torn open, their feet were in the stocks, they were locked in a dark inner prison, and here they are praying and singing praises and hymns to God at midnight. They were going through quite a trial. And you know, that thought really actually convicts me about the lack of joy and maybe grumbling at times over minor irritations in life. How quickly we grumble and complain over what we perceive to be, you know, major irritations and problems in life. Hey, none of us are sitting in a prison. None of us have had our backs torn open from being beaten and our feet in the stocks. And there are people all over this world who suffer far more than we do, and it's so often that we get irritated and we grumble over just minor things in life. We lose our joy when we don't have the right focus. There was a preacher who stated this: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Thus, if we want to glorify God, which is the highest goal for the Christian, we must focus on finding joy in Him, not in circumstances. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. You know, the Scripture commands us to rejoice, and the Scriptures command us to praise the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord." Psalm 34 and verse 3 says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." Verse 8 of that same psalm says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Praising the Lord, listen, it's not a nice suggestion for life. It's a command to praise the Lord. I've not verified this, but I've heard it said by others that the most frequent command in the entire Bible is to sing unto the Lord. I don't know if that's exactly true or not, but I guarantee you this: we can't rightly obey the command to praise God and sing for joy unless the heart is full of joy from Him and full of Him. Amen? Paul and Silas, listen, they wouldn't have been rejoicing in the Lord in a dungeon at midnight under these kinds of circumstances if they had not already made it a regular practice and part of their everyday life to praise the Lord. Here's the application. We need to cultivate this kind of an attitude of heart in our own lives. Listen, we need to have a daily habit. Here, follow this. A daily habit of mentally focusing on how great and wonderful God is to you and to me. How do you start your day? We can't, to cultivate this kind of a heart attitude needs to be something that we intentionally focus on. We are naturally bent toward selfishness. We're naturally bent toward self-will. And I got my plans and I've got my, you know, my schedules and this and that, and I'm so busy and all of this kind of stuff. If we don't on purpose meditate and focus on how great and wonderful God is and the many blessings that He daily heaps upon us, our natural bent is going to be away from Him. Listen, the greatest blessing in life is salvation, first of all. You should thank the Lord for it every day. Where would you be if it wasn't for God's mercy and His grace and salvation in your life? Paul said, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Is that true of your life, the life that you live? You live by the faith of the Son of God, devoted to Him. I think it's very interesting. If you study the book of Philippians, we'll read some portions of Scripture here in the book of Philippians. When Paul later on writes back to the church at Philippi, which is where he's at right now, it's interesting how many times he talks about rejoicing in the Lord, always rejoicing in the Lord, in spite of the circumstances. They would have been aware of the things that Paul endured, the things that he would have gone through. Let's just look at a couple of things here. Paul wrote back to this church at Philippi. We would call the book of Philippians one of those prison epistles. But the major theme of his letter to this church was joy in the Lord in spite of the circumstances. Look in Philippians 3 in verse 1. Philippians 3 and verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." He says, my final thought here for you folks is that you need to rejoice in the Lord. He says in chapter 4, look at this here, chapter 4 in verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Here we find him talking about not only rejoicing in the Lord, but he says, rejoice in the Lord always. You know, it would be probably less convicting, that statement, if he would have said something like, rejoice in the Lord as a general rule for your life. But he said, rejoice in the Lord always. What does that mean? In every trial, in every circumstance, in every hardship, in every situation, rejoice in the Lord. We could say, is that even realistic, Paul? Maybe you don't live in the world that I live in. Oh yeah, he did. In fact, he lived in a world that was probably harder in some ways. Look in Philippians 2, in verse 14. Look what he says to the church here. Philippi. Verse 13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings." Do all things without murmurings and grumbling and complaining. You combine that with these principles to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We might be able to get an idea here of the kind of focus that the Apostle Paul had. How are we able to rejoice in the Lord? Listen, if our mind isn't and our heart is not filled up with His goodness, meditating, cultivating a heart attitude of the goodness of God toward me, it's very easy for us to get off track and find ourselves grumbling and complaining. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul said, he said, "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." There's that all-inclusive phrase again. There's always, there's everything. He's not really leaving any room or any exceptions here, is he? Always? Really? Everything? We might again think that Paul didn't have the same things to deal with that we do. But the truth of the matter was that he was a man who learned to focus on the Lord and His abundant grace in every situation. And because of that, he was filled with the joy of the Lord in every situation, even in severe trials. Now, we need to keep in mind this. Paul and Silas, in their situation here in Acts chapter 16, they didn't know the end of the story when they were thrown into prison. They didn't know that the prison doors were going to be opened and their chains and their bonds were going to be loosed. They didn't know the end of the story when they began singing and praising God at midnight. For all they knew, they were going to be executed the next day, or else they were going to be left in prison to die a slow and miserable death. Their singing wasn't based on knowledge of a happy outcome. Their singing was based on their knowledge of a good and a sovereign God who has a great purpose in their life. That's what their singing was based on. Listen, a cheerful and a joyful spirit doesn't depend on having wonderful, trouble-free circumstances. It depends on daily cultivating joy in the Lord. That's how we can continue on through life with a joyful spirit and a joyful heart. By daily cultivating that joy in the Lord, not thinking or concerned with the circumstances. There was a preacher, there was a commentator that I read who observed this about the Apostle Paul and Silas in this situation. He said he did not sing because he was to be let out of prison. He sang because prison did not matter. Wow. Wow. He didn't sing because he was going to be let out of prison. He sang because his circumstance didn't matter. That's right along with what he said. I've learned to be content in whatever situation I find myself in, independent of the circumstances. I emphasize this first point here because it really becomes foundational for everything else. Because there are so many professing Christians and who are grumbling and complaining and discontented people. Sort of like the children of Israel out in the wilderness. You remember what they said? Why did you bring us out here, Moses? We'd rather be back in slavery and in bondage and have our onions and our leeks and our garlic and all of these things. They thought they'd be happier back in slavery than to be with God and His provision out in the wilderness. How fickle are human beings sometimes. Cultivating joy in the Lord every day, listen, it's not optional. It's mandatory for all of His people who know His salvation. How do you begin your day? Do you have joy in the Lord? Or is it easy to get off track and grumble and complain over circumstance? How should we respond when we're being mistreated? Well, we have to keep joy in the Lord, find joy in the Lord first and foremost. Secondly, in verse 25, go back in our text there. When we're treated wrongfully, we need to keep our witness to others in mind. We find that in verse 25 here as well. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. When we're being treated wrongly, we need to keep our witness to others in mind. Paul and Silas, I don't think that they were singing and praying to God so that they could be a good witness in this difficult situation. It's possible, but I don't think that's the case. I think they were singing because their hearts were full of praise toward God and the joy of His salvation, and the natural overflow of their joy in the Lord was becoming a testimony and a witness to other people. The overflow of their worship was witness. And really, that's how it ought to be in our life. The world ought to see and hear our joy in the Lord, even when we're kind of in the dungeon, if you will, in our circumstances of life. They ought to be able to see and hear the joy of the Lord in our heart and our life, to be able to say, hey man, what's up with these people? Anyway, and then we have a chance to tell them what's up with these people. Our lives really need to back up the reality of the message, amen? Luke notes here that in verse 25 that the prisoners heard them. Boy, isn't that always the case with this world? Our testimony is an important thing in this world. There are people in this world, we could call them prisoners of Satan's darkness, who are always watching, who are always listening, who are always observing the child of God, especially in times of trial. You know, if Paul and Silas had been having a pity party because of their circumstance, because of their beating, because of their mistreatment, their rights being violated, all of those things, they would have been depressed. They would have been complaining, and the prisoners would have heard that too. Right? Their testimony would have not have been the same, and it would have been damaged, and they would have missed this great opportunity. Years ago, in the former Soviet Union, I read this story of a criminal who later had gotten saved and become a leader in a church. Later on, years later, he wrote about his experience in prison before he was saved. He said this, "Among the general despair, while prisoners like myself were cursing ourselves, the camp, the authorities, while we opened up our veins or our stomachs or hanged ourselves, the Christians, often with sentences of 20 to 25 years, they did not despair. One could see Christ reflected in their faces, their pure, upright life, deep faith and devotion to God, their gentleness and their wonderful manliness became a shining example of life for thousands." How important is their testimony even in trial? You know, the fact of the matter is not many of us are ever going to go through what Christians in communist prisons have ever had to go through. We're not going to have to endure what they endured. But we will be treated wrongfully in this world, at work, at home, among brothers and sisters. We're going to be treated wrongfully. But like the Apostle Paul instructs, we ought to aim at doing all things for God's glory and for the sake of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, turn over there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, he says, in the context here, he's talking about verse 19, "Though I be free from all men, yet I've made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jew I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jew," etc., etc. Verse 22, he says, "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." In everything, in situations in his life, he said, "I do all of this for the sake of the gospel." And that really needs to be the motivation in our life as well. Aim at doing all things for the sake of the gospel. Our testimony is important, because people are listening, people are watching. So focus on joy in the Lord. Don't forget your witness when we're talking about responses to being treated wrongfully. The third thing, go back in our text there. Third thing that we find is that when we're treated wrongfully, we need to trust in our sovereign, all-powerful God to work for His glory. I sort of have a hunch that if most of us had gone through what Paul and Silas suffered here, we might not be praying at midnight. And if we were praying at midnight, we'd be praying, "God, get me out of here." I can't prove it, but I also have a hunch that Paul and Silas weren't praying that way for themselves. And if they were petitioning the Lord for anything, they probably would have been saying, "Lord, use this for your honor and your glory to accomplish your purpose." They didn't turn tail and run. They didn't say, "Okay, we're out of here. The doors are open." They used it as an opportunity to give glory to God. Paul and Silas, they would have known that God could have prevented them from being beaten and thrown into prison in the first place. They were led of the Lord to come here with the gospel. They understood that God had a purpose in this. They understood that He could have prevented that in the first place if He had wanted to, but He didn't. And it meant that He had a great purpose in store. Another purpose in mind. And He did. We find out right here in this chapter, we see the conversion of the Philippian jailer and all of his family. That was the purpose that God had in mind. Later on, when Paul wrote to the Philippians, his aim was that with all boldness, that Christ would even now, as always, be exalted in his body. Look in Philippians 1. See, remember, they would have been aware of the things that happened to Paul in Philippi. And he said in Philippians 1 in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's interesting the things that he writes to this church regarding circumstances and the response to them. Paul trusted God to work for his purpose and his glory, whether he was delivered or whether he died in the process. The real issue for us is when we are treated wrongfully or we're going through trial and circumstance, do we trust in a sovereign, omnipotent God who could have prevented that situation if he so willed in the first place? But if he has chosen to allow us to experience it and to go through it, what does that tell us? Hey, all things work together for good to them that love God. He has a purpose in store. Paul never said when he found himself in prison, he never wrote to the churches and said, Paul, a prisoner of that scoundrel Caesar who unjustly put me in prison. That's not how he wrote his letters. He said, Paul, what? A prisoner of Jesus Christ. He trusted in the sovereign and all-powerful God who could easily overrule circumstances if he chooses to. That leads us to our last point that we find here in verses 35 to 40. It might leave us wondering, well, they were singing, praising God, sort of just taking it as it was coming. And it might lead us to wonder, does trusting God that we mean that we should never stand up for our rights? Do we just, as Christians, lay down as doormats and take whatever happens passively? Well, we find here in these last verses that Paul stood up for his rights. Look at this here in verse 35 and following. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. Why did they fear when they heard that they were Romans? Because it was illegal for a Roman citizen to be beaten and thrown into prison without a fair trial. They broke the law. And Paul says, I don't think so, buddy. I don't think so. I'm going to hold you accountable. That's what he was basically saying. Maybe these guys thought that, you know, a beating and a night in prison would drive Paul and Silas away and we'd be rid of the problem. But Paul said, I don't think so. They've violated our rights as Roman citizens. And he demanded that they personally come and bring them out. Why did he do that? Well, I don't know the exact reasons. The Bible doesn't necessarily say. But I can think of two really good reasons that he might have had in doing something like that. The first would be this, that Paul was concerned for justice for all people. And what these magistrates had done was unjust. It wasn't right. And Paul was naturally concerned for justice for all people. He knew that by making them come and personally apologize and escort them out of prison, man, word of that would have spread throughout the community and people would have been aware of what was going on, and it would have held these people accountable probably a really long time before they would have broken the law like that again. I think that Paul's actions would have helped to hold these people accountable to carry out justice for others. And you know, we're not to be doormats as saints of God. Jesus said, yeah, you should turn the other cheek, but those kinds of statements need to be taken in context. Those would be talking about our attitude and so on. God has given us some rights, and there are times, listen, there are times when there are issues that demand that we as Christians hold our ground, like religious freedom, for example. We have a voice, a God-given voice, and we have freedom, and we ought to hold our ground, and we ought not to be silent. You know, you see these issues today with Planned Parenthood and these videos that come out to show what kind of horrible, horrible things this organization does, and our government gives them billions of dollars in funding and so on. Our president says, God bless you, Planned Parenthood. I'm right with you. Listen, as saints of God who believe in a sovereign God, who believe that we were created in the image of God, that human life is sacred, we ought to stand up and we ought to have a voice. Hey, you know, a lot of you are on Facebook. You can see these articles and these things getting passed around and people making comments. You know, if you've got the opportunity, stand up and say it's wrong. We have the opportunity, we need to stand our ground because we ought to believe in justice for everyone, the sanctity of human life. And you get all these kinds of arguments about how, oh, you know, back in Reagan's days, the Republicans were the ones who first wanted to have research on human fetuses and so on. It's bogus, bogus arguments. And then they get these arguments about how, you know, religion and government are supposed to be separate, and it's the Tea Partiers and the religious right wing nuts who tried to bring, you know, religion into the and they shouldn't force their views on other people. It's not about religion. It's about morality, and it's about the sacredness of human life. There are times when issues demand that we hold our ground and we stand up. Don't be silent. Let your voice be heard. Not only that, but number two, I can think of that Paul was concerned about the future of that church and the gospel in that city, in that community in Philippi. If he would have just left quietly because of some pressure, what might that have done for the future ministries of that church in Philippi? What might that have done, for those men and those wicked people in government to persecute that church? What might that have done for the effectiveness of the gospel? By making these officials realize they'd committed a serious offense against a Roman citizen, Paul ensured that they weren't going to make trouble for those Christians in Philippi. He stood on his rights in order to protect that church and the cause of Christ in that city. There's a lot of things we could say about this. We don't have the time for it. And certainly this one incident doesn't exhaust the biblical teaching that we find about standing up for our rights and when to let them go and so on. There are some who wrongly teach that we should never defend ourselves, either legally or against aggressive attacks, you know, on our character, on our person. I don't believe the Bible teaches that at all. Paul actually wrote 2 Corinthians to defend his character and to defend his apostleship. So all I can say here for the time that we have is when we're treated wrongly, our response needs to be motivated by the furtherance of God's glory in the gospel. That's how we need to respond. It would be wrong to act out in personal vengeance or greed or any other selfish motive. We find some good examples here. of how a Christian ought to live, how we ought to respond and when we're being treated wrongfully. And the main application, as I close up here tonight, the main application for this, or for me, is, you know, to work on having joy in the Lord in every situation. God is in control. He has a great purpose. We ought not to be grumbling and complaining, because everything else flows out of that heart. You know what? If we radiate the joy of the Lord, we've entrusted our soul to Him, then we don't have to worry about the circumstances. We can understand that God has a great purpose, and He'll be glorified in and through that as others are drawn to the Lord. Let me close with this story here. There was a Romanian pastor many years ago who spent 14 years in prison for preaching the gospel. 3 of those years he spent in solitary confinement in a dark cell. His captors smashed 4 of his vertebrae and either cut or burned over 18 holes in his body, but they could not defeat him. He testified of this: "Alone in my cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, I danced for joy every night." During this time, he asked a fellow prisoner whom he had led to Christ before they were both arrested. He said, "Have you any resentment against me that I brought you to Christ?" The man responded, "I have no words to express my thankfulness that you brought me to a wonderful Savior. I would never have it any other way." 2 men in dire circumstances rejoicing in the Lord. May God enable us to imitate this kind of a heart attitude in every situation, every trial, every circumstance, no matter whether we're treated wrongfully or not, to find our joy in the Lord. Amen? We have a great God who's always right. Let's praise Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these principles, guiding principles for life. Encourage our hearts with them. And Father, we don't know what's going to happen in the days ahead. Truths like these may become very valuable. They might become indispensable truth. With the things that we may have to face in our world, in our country, Father, I pray that you'd help us to always trust you, no matter what the circumstance, what the trial. We can have peace, we can have joy in Christ. Father, may we let our light so shine before men, Father, that it may draw people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the time we've shared together tonight. Thank you for the faithfulness of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.